This past week, our country again saw the peaceful transfer of power. It's happened every 4 or 8 years for the last 2.5 centuries. Americans arrange a legal, elected coup d'etat where we throw out one president and his cronies and we bring in another. It's more civil than assassinations and bloody revolts, but it still illustrates the tenuousness of human government. Presidents come and go, yet Jesus is king forever. And Jesus spent much of his ministry proving his sovereignty over disease, demons, nature, even death itself. Isaiah prophesied, "The government will be upon his shoulders." And again, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Jesus was and is the undisputed king over all God's creation. And in Luke chapters 8 and 9, he proves it in multiple ways. We start in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out." And notice Jesus' words. He said, "Let us cross over." You're not going to go under when Jesus promises you're going to cross over. "But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake. And they were filling with water and were in jeopardy." I've been to Israel 10 times now. And one of our most memorable moments came standing on the Mount Arbel overlooking the Sea of Galilee. When we arrived that morning, the sky was overcast and there was a light mist. But in a matter of minutes, the sun broke out and the clouds disappeared. This lake and its surrounding area is famous for its changing weather, which often happens in reverse. Clear skies can give way to sudden storms. You see, the lake sits 685 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountains 3,000 foot high. The topography is shaped like a funnel. Cold air pours down from the north over the Golan Heights, and it collides with the hot air hovering over the lake. Storms pop up without warning. In 1992, 10-foot-tall waves crashed into downtown Tiberias, causing big damage. And in 10-foot seas, a small fishing boat doesn't stand much chance. As Luke puts it, they were in jeopardy. "And the disciples came to him and they awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" I mean, imagine this now. The boat's rocking, it's reeling, it's rolling, it's taking on water. It's about to capsize. The disciples panic while Jesus sleeps. Obviously, he wasn't the least bit frightened. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was calm." Jesus did to the storm what he had done to the fever that racked the body of Peter's mother-in-law. He rebuked it. It's interesting, a rebuke is how you put a demon in his place. Could it be that this storm was Satan's attempt to drown Jesus and defeat God's means of our salvation? Jesus rebuked it and triumphed over the devil that day. But Jesus not only rebuked the storm outside the boat, notice he also rebukes the lack of faith on board the boat. "But Jesus said to them, 'Where is your faith?'" And this was the point of the storm. The stress in our lives is often a test of our faith. Certainly what it was for the disciples that day. Jesus is the king who is in control over wind, waves, weather, nature. He's on board your boat, so don't come unglued. We need to learn to trust our captain. See, our lives are like the Sea of Galilee. Serious squalls can pop up suddenly. Panic and fear are threats to our peace. Yet there's nothing to fear when Jesus is in your boat. He's the one who calms the storm with his word. We need to learn to trust him, even when he seems to be asleep. "And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who can this be?'" Can you imagine? He commands even the winds and water and they obey him. Remember in Luke 5, after Jesus told the paralytic to rise, take up his mat and walk, and he did, the people responded, "We have seen strange things today." They were enthralled over what Jesus had done. But now, after he commands the storm, notice his men ask, "Who can this be?" The curiosity has graduated. It's gone from what to now who. But Jesus will take them one step further. In chapter 9, he'll discuss where. Hey, they know what he does. They know who he is. But they also need to know where he's going. You do too. For he's headed not to a throne, but to a cross. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. Gadara was on the east bank of the lake. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Now the topography on the east of the lake, the east bank of the lake, is very different than the western shore. The east bank ascends very rapidly into the Golan Heights. The cliffs are dotted with numerous caves. And these tombs were the demoniac's home. This was a madman. A gang of demons had stolen his sanity. And for many years now, he had walked among these caves naked and ostracized, lonely and angry. Now when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." The demon spoke through the man's vocal cords. You know, it's ironic, after Jesus rebuked the sea, the disciples ask, "Who can this be?" But the demons already knew. They call him Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And then verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." Dr. Luke is the one who gives us a glimpse into this man's horrible existence. Demonic seizures would grip his body. Demons caused him to thrash about with supernatural violence. The guy would go berserk. Not even shackles could restrain him. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. Actually, a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 troops. Obviously, many demons had taken up home inside this man. I like how J. Vernon McGee translates the demon's answer. He says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Mob." A demonic mob had made their home in this man. Verse 31. "And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss." And here's a revealing insight into the nature of fallen angels or demons. They don't like to be disembodied spirits. See, demons seek a habitation, a person's body in which to reside. Remember, the devil is a copycat. God's spirit inhabits the believer to transform us into the image of Jesus. Whereas evil spirits want to inhabit unbelievers to deform the image of God within them. It's vandalism. Demons specialize in spiritual vandalism. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, Jesus had said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" Demons desire to occupy a human body. But anybody will do. For a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. And they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Now understand, a demon can never inhabit a Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 makes this crystal clear. What fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness? And communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, another name for Satan? In other words, the Holy Spirit will never bunk with an evil spirit. Thus, Christians can never be demon-possessed. If you're a Christian and a demon walks by, he sees a no vacancy on your shingle. Whereas on the other hand, if you don't know Christ, you become vulnerable. See, demons want a body, preferably a human body, but anybody is better than nobody. That's why they asked Jesus to send them into the swine. Apparently, a gig with a pig is better than no gig at all, apparently. And notice Jesus complies. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And this story helps us illustrate the depths of depravity of the human spirit. You know, sadly, this man's spirit had tolerated the presence of these demons for a long time, whereas these pigs couldn't handle them for even a few minutes. As soon as they entered them, the pigs went nuts and they ran into the water and drowned. We're told they went violently down the slope into the lake. I guess you could say the swine flu. Or you could say they just went hog wild. Yeah. The pigs drowned. They committed suicide. Yeah. Suicide. But don't feel bad for these pigs. You know they went to hog heaven. Yeah. Well, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. It became known as the case of the deviled ham. That's it. I'm done. But the pig feeders, they went and they told the story to the citizens of Gadara. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a sight that must have been. And they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Notice how they find this man. You know, there are three signs of mental health and wholeness that he now exhibits. First, he's under authority. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's no longer thrashing about. He's sitting calmly. He has surrendered his life to Jesus, and he's now under control. Notice, too, he's resumed a morality. His nakedness had revealed a lack of shame. The demons had robbed this man of his sense of morality and decency and self-respect. And there's still a close connection between demonism and nudity. Satanic influence can make a person's natural inhibitions go away and throw off their restraint. The fact that this man is now wearing clothes indicates he's returned to his sanity, and he now has been restored his sense of right and wrong. And then third, he's in his right mind. He's thinking clearly again. In fact, he has a new outlook. He no longer fears. Gone is the paranoia caused by his sin. He's now able to accept and receive the love of Jesus. What a beautiful miracle has happened to this man. This transformed demoniac is a great description of what the Lord does in our lives. He brings us under his authority. We repent of our sin and submit to his lordship. Then he restores to us a morality and an integrity to our lives. Finally, he frees us from fear and enables us to know the love of God. But verse 37 gives us an unexpected twist. You'd expect the Gadarenes to want Jesus to stay, to actually invite him in and celebrate what's happened. But then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. One Bible commentator describes their reaction as follows: too much change, too fast, and they were scared. Isn't it interesting how folks can get used to their sin and their bondage? Vice can become a status quo. You know, when Jesus sets people free, it upsets the apple cart. It can even irritate the people around them. I suspect, though, there might have been more. The Gadarenes were raising swine, whereas sausage and bacon were off limits to Jews. Perhaps they feared that Jesus would do damage to their economy if he stayed and if he settled down. Maybe there was an economic fear associated here as well. Whatever reason, they asked Jesus to leave town. But the story isn't quite over. Now, the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. It was only natural that this man would want to go with Jesus, but instead he sent home. See, Jesus knew that no one would appreciate the difference that he had made in this man's life more than his family and friends. And the same is true of us. Hey, let me suggest, before you charge out into the world to preach the gospel, first head home and share the change that Jesus has made in your life with those who knew you best. They'll marvel. Verse 40, "And so it was when Jesus returned," that is, to the other side of the lake, back to Capernaum, "that the multitude welcomed him, and they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue." Now, whenever we go to Israel, we always visit the synagogue in Capernaum. I love to teach our group in Jairus' synagogue. It's one of the best preserved structures in all of Israel. And on this day, Jairus, this dignified Jewish leader, he fell down at Jesus' feet and he begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age and she was dying. Now what a sight this must have been. Here's this proud rabbi, this leader of the community. He's on his knees in desperation at the feet of this itinerant preacher from Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And yet few experiences in life humble a man faster than a threat to his child, especially daddy's little girl. This man was broken. He was desperate. His daughter's life was on the line. He falls down and he begs Jesus to come to his house. And Jesus complied. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. And notice the contrast. How old was Jairus' daughter? She was 12 years old. For that same period of time, this woman had been ill. Now I'm sure the leader's daughter, Jairus' daughter, was born with a silver spoon in her mouth. She was the daughter of a distinguished Jew. For 12 years, all she had known was a merry life. While those same 12 years had been misery for this woman. And isn't this how life sometimes works? Ever notice some people seem born into blessing while other people are destined to struggle? In the words of that great philosopher, Forrest Gump, life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Yet when Jesus takes control of your story, 12 years of circumstance can change on a dime. As we'll see. Notice too, Luke tells us that this woman had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Today she would have been scheduled for a hysterectomy. It's interesting, we learn from Dr. Luke, not Matthew, but Dr. Luke, that she had wasted all her money on physicians. Jewish doctors had strange remedies for women with menstrual problems. The Talmud, a rabbinical commentary, proposed 11 cures for this physical malady, and all of them were outlandish. They were silly. For example, she would be healed if she carried a kernel of barley corn found in the dung droppings of a white female donkey. That was the cure. Or if she took 3 pints of Persian onions, boiled them in wine, and drank them, she'd be healed. See, these were the kinds of silly remedies that this woman had wasted her life savings trying to keep. And she was still bleeding. And the worst of her suffering wasn't physical, but spiritual and social. A woman of this kind of malady would be unable to enter the temple or the synagogue. She would be ruled unclean. She was, in essence, barred from public worship. Think of this. This little girl had lived in her daddy's synagogue. She had run around walking in and out of doors and rooms and all kinds of things, like the pastor's kid. She had just run around the synagogue while this woman had been forbidden to even enter its doors. But she, this woman, came from behind and she touched the border of Jesus' garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. You know, in Jewish culture, the border or the hem of a person's garment spoke of that person's authority. This woman believed that Jesus was king over nature, that he had authority over sickness and disease. And she thought if she could just touch Jesus, he would deliver her from this dreaded illness. And indeed he did. But then verse 45, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Now recall, they were passing down a crowded street. And let me tell you, when you go to Israel, you see just how tight and tiny these little streets were. It'd be like walking through a mosh pit. Folks crowded in on all sides. When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" Peter rightly said, "It could have been dozens of people, Lord." But Jesus had felt a specific touch. And he said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." It's one thing to be jostled. It's another thing to be touched by faith. The touch of faith merits God's attention. It warrants God's look. God pays attention to the touch of faith. Remember that. I love the saying of St. Augustine, "God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love." And here's proof. You know, imagine our Lord Jesus gets prayed to every minute of every day by millions of believers all over the world. Heaven's switchboard lights up like a Christmas tree. Yet Jesus always has time to take every single call, even this woman's. Here, Jesus knew who touched him, but he wanted the woman to step up out of the crowd and acknowledge her faith publicly. This is why pastors give altar calls and invite folks to step out to pray. Jesus knows this woman privately and personally, but he understands we all need to show commitment that's willing to go public. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Why had she been reluctant to come forward? Well, maybe she thought that Jesus would demand a payment that she didn't have. Recall her experiences with the Jewish doctors. Maybe, too, she felt unworthy. We don't know. But I love what Jesus tells her. "Daughter, be of good peace. Be of good cheer, for your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Today, friends, if you're miserable, if you've wasted your money searching in vain for silly cures, please stop right now and come to Jesus. Reach out and touch him with the touch of faith. Believe in his power and authority, and Jesus will stop the bleeding in your life. But what about Jairus' daughter? We didn't forget about her. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well." Would you have believed? Your daughter's dead. Would you have believed? That she wasn't, that if you only believe, she'll be made well? Apparently this ruler did. "For when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John and the father and mother of the girl." Now, it's interesting here. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You remember at the end of his ministry, Jesus had 120 disciples in the upper room. At one point, he called out 70. We've already read that he chose 12. But out of the 12, there were three. And three times Jesus singled out these three disciples. Here when he raises this little girl, when he reveals his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and later when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping." What a diagnosis. She's just sleeping. This is just temporary. For they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. They knew what they had seen. But Jesus put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned and she arose immediately. Jesus works a miracle and raises this little girl from the dead. But I want you to notice, before Jesus works the miracle, he first drives out the mockers. Those that ridiculed, those that made fun. He first drives out the mockers, then he works the miracle. And the same is true in our lives. At times, the mockers are our smart aleck friends who question God's power and want to throw a wet blanket on our faith. At other times, the mockers live within us and take the form of our own doubts and cynicism. But understand, miracles happen most often in an ambiance of faith, in an atmosphere of praise. This is why, if you want Jesus to work a miracle in your life, first get rid of the mockers. Put them out, then fill your heart with faith. And he commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And again, I'm sure the command for silence was needed crowd control. Can you imagine once the word spread that Jesus was working miracles like this, he was raising people from the dead, can you imagine all the rubberneckers that would want to flock just to eyeball what had happened? And so he tells the parents to stay silent. I think an impossible command. Wait a minute, do you really think they stayed silent? Their little girl was dead and now she's alive. How could they have stayed silent? I'm sure they shouted his praises to the rooftops. Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, folks were flocking to Jesus from all over Israel, whereas it was Jesus' desire to take his ministry all over Israel through his disciples. He wanted to launch out now and strike while the iron was hot. And so here he commissions and empowers the 12 for their first foray into ministry. And he instructs them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics apiece." In other words, when you go out in my name, travel light. I like Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse. He says, "Don't load yourselves up with equipment. Keep it simple. You are the equipment." Jesus tells them, "Whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there depart." In other words, don't bounce around looking for better accommodations. It's not where you stay, it's what you've been called to do that matters. "And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." Here's another verse that still applies. Don't linger too long when you're not wanted. There are plenty of folks who will welcome the good news. Why waste time and effort knocking on doors where no one answers? Knock the dust off your feet and move on, he says. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. This was the puppet ruler, Herod Antipas, who had tried to get ahead by beheading John the Baptist. You remember the story. John had called Herod and his wife Herodias on the carpet for their evil lifestyle. She had schemed to have John silenced. But now another voice is sounding. Jesus is on the scene. He's making Herod nervous. You know, it's always a good sign when God's servants make the evil people around them a little bit antsy. It's been said Jesus came to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. Here's what he's doing to Herod Antipas. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Now remember, this was their first venture into what would be a lifetime of ministry. Imagine their excitement that God had chosen to use them. Then Jesus took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, which means house of fishing. This was a fishing village. Bethsaida was a fishing village located on the northern shore of the lake, right where the headwaters of the Jordan River feed into the Sea of Galilee. Here the water's warmest. It's the site of the lake's best fishing. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Now, Jesus had planned for this to just be a debriefing with his disciples. After their ministry, they were primed for instruction. But huge crowds now interrupt, and he ends up having to care for the masses. Evidently, it went on all day, for we're told in verse 12, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. Now, verse 14 says that there were 5,000 men present. If you add the accompanying women and children, there may have been as many as 15 to 20,000 people in all. Imagine that, 15,000 mouths to feed. And this was a rural area. I mean, there's not a Waffle House in sight. But Jesus said to his disciples, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Now, apparently the disciples had already canvassed the crowd, and all they had come up with was a little boy's sack lunch. What amounted to 5 tortillas and 2 sardines. And Jesus said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. And I love this. Jesus was organized. You know, 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40 tells us, let all things be done decently and in order. That applies to Jesus. He believed in God enough to organize ahead of time for the miracle that would come. You know, if we pray for large crowds, then by faith we ought to go out and purchase some new chairs. You know, we need to act on what we believe. That was the case with Jesus. As they say, don't agonize, organize. That's how he handled things. He prepared for the miracles that would come. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now notice in this passage the 4 things that Jesus does with the bread. He takes it. He then blesses it. He breaks it, and then he gives it to the crowd. And this is exactly what our Lord does with us. He takes us out of the world, calls us to himself. Then he blesses us in Christ, gives us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And he wants to give us in service to the people around us. But we're not digestible yet. We have to be humbled. And he has to break us of our pride and our self-sufficiency. If not, we'll cause indigestion. People will choke on your haughtiness. It's only after we've been broken that we can be given out to others. And of course, this process of brokenness isn't pleasant. A good humbling hurts. For God uses obstinate people and difficult situations to do the breaking in our lives. It's painful and humiliating and costly. That's why it's called brokenness. But it's absolutely necessary. Brokenness always follows God's blessing. And when brokenness comes, we tend to ask, what happened to God's blessings? We assume God's abandoned us, but not so. God's blessings will flow again, and more than ever. But for right now, God is getting you ready to be used. That's why he's breaking you. Verse 17. And so they all ate and were filled. You know, when Jesus blessed and he broke the bread, a molecular miracle occurred. The master of the universe tinkered with the atomic structure and multiplied a Lunchable. Can you imagine? And 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. There's always leftovers when Jesus does lunch. 12 baskets full. Isn't that interesting? 12 baskets full. There were 12 disciples. Could it be that Jesus was making a point? He was trying to personally communicate to each of them that he could provide more than enough to meet their needs. When we give our all to Jesus, no matter how small that all happens to be, he enlarges it. He enlarges its impact and its influence. Though Jesus started out the day with a single order of fish and chips, we're told they all ate and were filled. Jesus is in the habit of turning our meagerness into much. He loves to multiply, a miracle of multiplication. Now, up until now, the focus of Jesus' ministry has been who he is. He's the king of the universe. And to prove it, he's now shown his mastery over disease and demons and nature and death and sin, even subatomic particles. He manipulated the molecules of the fish and bread. But now, Jesus takes his disciples on a retreat to see if they've learned the lesson. Matthew tells us they camped in northern Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon near a town the Romans called Caesarea Philippi. The locals called it Panias after the Greek nature god Pan. And it was there that Jesus teaches his disciples that following him doesn't always pan out the way you'd hope for or thought should be. Verse 18 tells us, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? What are the bloggers blogging? What are they tweeting about me? And so they answered and said, oh, some say John the Baptist, but some Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. Jesus was causing quite a stir, and he was being compared to a who's who of Jews. Some had mistaken him for John the Baptist because their messages were similar. They both preached repent. Others said he had to be Elijah because their methods were similar. They both performed miracles. Matthew adds Jeremiah to the list, since their mercy and compassion was also similar. And some labeled Jesus, without specifying who, one of the prophets of old. For it was obvious that Jesus had the weightiness, he had the moxie of an Old Testament Hebrew prophet. But in verse 20, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And here's the million-dollar question, friends. Actually, the correct answer to this question is worth more than $1 million. Your answer is what will decide your destiny. For Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Christos is the English translation of the Greek word Christ, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means chosen or anointed. At King David's coronation, Samuel had poured a ram's horn of oil upon the head of the king. This symbolized an outpouring of God's Spirit. For the Old Testament had promised that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever. This ultimate king was called the Anointed One or the Messiah. And Jesus was the eternal king who would rule over God's eternal kingdom. Here, Peter hits the nail on the head. You are the Christ. Jesus, you're the Messiah. A plus, Peter. You got it. The disciples know who Jesus is, but now he's going to teach them where he is going. And here's the turning point in Jesus' training of the 12. They understand his identity, but what about his destiny? And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." See, these disciples had visions of Messiah being a mighty liberator, a righteous ruler, but a suffering servant. What's this about him suffering and dying? Though the idea was written throughout the Old Testament, the Jews had no clue. This wasn't their expectation of the Messiah. Jesus didn't fit their expectations. And we need to ask the same question of us. Do we have expectations of Jesus we want him to fulfill? Or are we willing to follow him wherever he goes? In verse 23, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." To follow Jesus, you have to die to your own expectations. And you have to embrace his will, even if it's hard, even if it's costly, even if it's painful, and you've got to do it day after day. See, a man on a cross has no will of his own. He's completely surrendered to the will of a higher authority. And this is what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. Surrender. Are you willing to surrender? See, they knew his identity, but would they embrace his destiny and take up their cross? Will you? "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Life is like a wet bar of soap. You know, you try to clutch down on that bar of soap, what happens? It slips right out of your hand. The only safe keeping is to hold it lightly. Give it to God. Trust him with it. Verse 25, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Life is a perishable commodity. Like a slab of meat or a gallon of milk. Hang on for too long and it spoils. But consume it in the right way and it becomes a source of replenishing health. Be selfish and life will spoil right in your grasp. Give it to God and life lasts. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Stand up for Jesus' sake today, and God won't hesitate to stand up for you in the coming day. But the reverse is also true. Deny him, and he'll deny you. See, knowing who Jesus claimed to be is not enough. You got to follow him where he's headed, and he's headed to the cross. His call to us is the same today as it was then. We've been called to surrender. Father, we thank you.